There we go.
If you want to put down a note, you're going to hear probably all year long different recommendations for books. This is probably the standard that you'll see in seminary classes and for lay people, just to get an introduction on how to study your Bible. And so if you like to geek out, I mean, it's not real, easy reading. It's not super complex. They do a good job of simplifying it, but you're looking at 550, 600 pages. And it really, really good. It's by, it's called Introduction to Biblical Interpretation, and by three guys, Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard. Apparently they divided up 200 pages each and wrote it. And so what we've done is, obviously this is not a seminary class, so we're not going to get through all the nuances and all the resources and down to things like language per se, but we're going to give you high-level stuff that you can just work through and have an idea. And so we'll be filling out that handout you have over the next couple weeks. And then you got a big packet of stuff. I'll say, hey, pull this out. We're going to talk about it right now or whatever here to come. Before we do one-on-one, I want to piggyback off of Shay and what he did yesterday. He did an overview for you, right? Kind of like, here's how your Bible goes together and here are things. I want to do something a little different but similar. I want to help you understand the movement of your Bible, the story of your Bible, particularly when it comes to geography. Sometimes I don't think we understand how much history is connected to what God did and through the Word. And if I wish I could go back to school right now. My son is, we're homeschooling him this year. He's been in 3 years of public school. We pulled him out for a variety of reasons, but he's super smart. That wasn't the issue. He was getting bored, actually. And that would turn into relational fun things. So, he's just like, hey, what are you guys doing? I'm done with my work. And, he'd just have some of those issues to work out. And he's pretty pretty influenceable, not a word, easily influenced. That's a good word, Hillary, or two words. And so we were being very reactive, but we brought him home. And it's great. My wife has a master's in elementary education. And he's doing classical conversations, which is a real high-level homeschooling kind of stuff. But they're going through history now in fourth grade. And it started with Mesopotamia. And I'm just like, oh, dude, let me, you know what? That's the garden. He's like, what? I'm like, that's Genesis. Let me help you. And so I'm able to come in and give him a little bit of stuff where it's like, I wish I could go back to school. And it's all connected. You see, maybe for a large part in the medieval period, it's harder because it was a lull, but you see what God did through history, and you're like, oh, your Bible was written along that way up until about the first 100 years of the after AD, right? And then most of it's then current history and stuff like that. I want to show you something that just helps you kind of walk through, and then you can ask questions along the way. But there's also a part of this that'll be a map we need to understand. And so you may want to write this down for your test way down the road in May next year. I'll draw often that, a little bit of that, and an upside down hot dog. And you're like, that is amazing. That is probably the best artistic work I've seen all morning. This is a simple map of Israel. So this marks the Mediterranean, okay, Mediterranean Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Okay, you can come just generically. I know the persisters in the room will go back and look at Google Earth and be like, that's not technically right. If you can come off the top of the Dead Sea, you can put a dot for Jerusalem. Okay? And Mikey will get into some of these things for the Old Testament that you'll have to add to your map. But as a basic framework, that's Israel. Okay? You're going to have, we'll get to things here in a second. But that's good to know, a really simple map that we'll come back to all the time. Now, the story starts where? Where does the story start?
The story of the Bible?
Yeah.
On earth.
This is a really easy question. You're overthinking.
Garden of Eden.
Thank you. What book do we learn about the Garden of Eden? Genesis. Okay, in the beginning, God created. There's nothing there and he put all these things in. Well, in your map, this is going to be a map for us, okay? There's a little place called Ur of the Chaldees over here. And there's two great rivers that are around that. You ever heard of a little thing called the Tigris and the Euphrates? Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent? See, it's all connected. Consistently believe that the Garden of Eden was over in this area, modern-day Iran, on that side. Tigris and Euphrates, start right there. So literally, when you read about the Fertile Crescent, you start talking, it's like, yeah, it's right, because that's where it all started. There was four people that God used. You can remember it by the acronym of SALT. Sarah, Abraham, Lot, Terah, to do different things. Abraham came to a point where he's like, what am I going to do to follow my family? Because they're pagan as pagan will be. Or am I going to follow God? And he chose to follow God. And so he journeys out of here and comes to this city, Turan, and where his father dies. And he's left with that question, kind of, what am I going to do now? And God has a land for his people. And so we're going to come over here. And this is not to scale. Okay? I'm overemphasizing Israel because you'll see in a little bit. Israel's actually not that big. Okay? He makes a journey into this new land that God's going to give him. And he actually passes through. All kinds of crazy things happen in Genesis along the way with his kids, even weird stuff like his, at some point there's a guy named Jacob, right? Jacob and who? Who's his brother?
Esau.
And you learn about sovereignty there in that story. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, says God. And then Jacob's name is changed to what?
Israel.
Jacob has some sons. How many of them? 12, representing the what? See, you guys are good. You guys understand this? The last little guy, though, gets sold off, right? Remember? Joseph. Going to Egypt, okay? And he, you're now in Egypt. You have this crazy thing where this isn't really flourishing like it should. It's more pagan than anything else. And you'll see that all the way through Genesis. But in Exodus, you get to this part now where there's slaves. 400 years they're in Israel as slaves. Just growing to close to be 1 million people over that time. That's a lot of, I'm not trying to be offensive, that's a lot of migrant workers for Egypt. And so they're a staple of their economy. They're on the low end of the totem pole, though, and God raises up a guy who doesn't like it, who was adopted and protected at his birth, but adopted into the highest ranking place. What was his name? Moses, right? So in Exodus, you start to see this guy Moses come up who has an experience, and God tells him what he's going to do. And he's like, all right, so Pharaoh, why don't you let our people go? That'll be good. And he's like, nope. And so there's going to be 10 plagues that model the gods of Egypt. Each plague is a direct attack towards a god of Egypt, which you'll find out. Mikey walks you through that. But then the last one, remember that whole Passover thing? And it says, hey, tell the Israelites to put blood of a lamb on their door. And when death comes, it'll pass over them. And death won't come to the Israelites. That happens, but it comes to all the firstborn in Egypt at that time, which means it's not just babies. So if you're a firstborn, think about that in your family right now. And if you were in Egypt back then, guess what? See you later. That's why there was weeping and crying and yelling through the night there. And it's enough for Pharaoh, because he loses his son, to say, get out of here. I see it. So where do they go? They cross a little body of water, right? Supernaturally. They cross the Red Sea. And then they start this crazy journey down here in the wilderness. Israel's not real pretty. All over. You don't go there and you're like, man, trees and fresh air. You're like, oh, rocks and hills. And pretty much desert down here. Up here it gets super, super awesome. And over here it's nice too towards the coast. But the rest of it's like maybe in the middle, maybe in the Shephelah it's nice. But most of this is like rocks and hills. Literal, like going up to Shaver and stopping before you get up there, before you hit tree line, where it's all brown right now and there's just rocks. You're like, that could be Israel. And so they come out and they're super excited, but then they don't know what to do. And so they get these things called the Ten Commandments. that says, this is how my relationship's going to work with you. I'm God, you're not, and you shall have no gods before me. He's saying, this is how it's going to work. He doesn't even come down from the mountain before all heck broke loose, and they're literally having an orgy at the bottom of the mountain. And it's like, what just happened? You guys are watching Moses talk to God, and you're doing this? But they get the Ten Commandments, and then this is just a struggle. A struggle right here. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, really, Deuteronomy, we'll get to in a second. But down here in the wilderness, Brad always says, I don't remember who he got it from, it was less about getting the people out of Egypt and getting Egypt out of the people. So it was more about, you know, they're going to be out here in the wilderness rolling around going, gosh, at least we had onions in Egypt. You know, we out here, we have rocks and bread and this stuff that comes from the sky and raises up from the ground. And so it's just trying time, you know, through different things. But there is a promise that he gives to Abraham way back when. Remember, there's three of them. There's a covenant he makes with Abraham. Anyone know those three things he's going to make promises about? Land, seed, and blessing. I'm going to give you a land. Your nation's going to be like the sands of the sea, and you're going to be a blessing to the world. And when God makes promises, he delivers. And so those things are true. There's still a land to have. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, they developed this thing called a tabernacle, which is like mobile worship. They can fly around. Crazy things happen like fire by night, cloud by day. Wouldn't that be great when you're asking questions? God, where are you leading? I want to follow you. Well, there's the cloud. Let's go where he is. You know, it'd be nice. You just look outside. Okay, good. We're going to Tower. Oh, we're going to Clovis, you know, just follow them around. That happens there. And they have this tabernacle that's set up, and an aerial view of the tabernacle you'll see, and how they told them to camp forms a cross, which is really cool, with a flaming, burning center of the sacrifices in the altar. And that thing's moving all around, and they're having battles all the time. There's a city over here called Moab, which you'll get to. But this guy who trusted God, who was a stutterer and not a great leader, was used by God to lead the people out and to lead them through this different thing and to raise up his brother Aaron as a priest, the future of the Levites. But at Moab, Moses is going to die. But before he dies, he gives Deuteronomos, the second law. He gives all these things that happen. We believe Moses to have written those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called your Pentateuch or your Torah. He wrote those. And so before he dies, he takes all those people that have gone through generations now, and he recites for them the law. Like, hey, don't forget, don't forget. So if you feel like you've gotten to Deuteronomy in your reading, and you're like, I've totally read this. You have. And that happens again. You're going to see what happens in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You're like, all right, I get that history. Bad, 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 bad. Kings are terrible. And then you're going to get to Chronicles, and you're like, did somebody hit repeat? Because I feel like I'm reading the same stuff. You are. When you hear the word Chronicles, what do you think of? What's a chronicle? Like a record? Yeah. Do you know any things that get handed out every morning, or that little boys used to stand on the corner and say, extra, extra? Chronicles is a newspaper. It's a commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It's chronicling for us what happened. But Deuteronomy happens here, and Moses dies. And now the people are like this. Because Moses is a big boy to them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, like big boys. What are they going to do? Well, along the way, God had provided a guy who existed even through this to be Moses' right-hand man, was really a militaristic guy. What was his name? Joshua. So after Moses dies, they look to Joshua and say, what are we going to do? And Joshua was also a part of this little ragtag group in the wilderness when they're doing their thing to go peek in here. Remember a little guy named Joshua and Caleb? And they're like, I think we can do it. There's giants, but I think we can do it. And everybody's like, no! They were the spies that saw it and came back. But here, Joshua takes over. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy have all happened. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And here you're going to have Joshua start. Joshua is the story of conquest. So he's going to come up this way, have another miraculous parting of water. The Jordan River is going to part in a similar fashion here. And then he's going to get in, and he's just going to start kicking butt, honestly. And being in residency, know that you're going to get some of those off-color things. But he comes in and he just starts. I'm going to remove this so we can draw a little more in here. Okay, that's just the move. He comes in and he literally divides the country in half. And he starts with a campaign. I forget. One of them. I think it's from the south and then he goes north, or it starts there and comes there. So you'll get to there in Joshua. But he takes over this land.
But there was something God said. Said, I want you to get rid of them. Everybody that's there. Men, women, children. I want the pagan people out of my land. And Joshua doesn't do it fully. And that's really the story of your Old Testament. Is God being very clear on how things work. And the people begin like, okay, I love you and I'm going to do it. And they're good for about a week. Like we are. We go to camp. Go on a mission trip. Have an awesome Sunday. We hear Mikey throw about the crucifixion. We're like, rah, I love Jesus. Okay. And then Wednesday, you're like, how did I get here? Again. Be encouraged. It's the story of the people of God all the way through the Bible. So Joshua has all these little battles. And it's gruesome. It's violent. And there's times he says, kill them all, which is a really interesting question from God, and that he's doing that. At the end of the day, it's because he's God. I don't say that flippantly. I don't want anybody to lose their life. I think he values life. But when you make up the rules, you get to dictate what happens. And his ways are not our ways. And it's this violent, gross season in Joshua Judges. What happens is he divides this and kind of sets up posts and divides the land in different ways with those 12 tribes. So he's going to say, hey, East Manasseh, go over here, blah, blah, blah. Judah here inside of this one. And he's going to tell them where to go. You have all these intermingled of bad and good places. You know, the Philistines are over here. They're crazy people. They invented iron chariots. And so here are the Israelites with their wood spears. And here comes the Philistines with their iron chariots. And you're like, I'm not going to win that battle. So you have weird things that happen through that, but you have this bad places and good places battling all the time, and sometimes good wins, and sometimes bad wins and takes over. But Judges then is the story of this cycle that just goes like this. And you'll, when you get there, Mikey will walk you through like the seven cycles of Judges. That basically it's like they fall into sin, God gets them captured by somebody or doing something wrong, they cry out for a deliverer, God raises up a judge, the people trust God again, and they're delivered from their oppressor. And the book of Judges is just that. Vroom, vroom, vroom. Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, Deborah, all these stories of you're like, get it together, people. But then you're encouraged because you look at your own life and you're like, I'm still a work in progress. That's Judges. And then you start this historical period. Because in Judges it says everyone was doing right in their own eyes. That's the theme of Judges. So I'm just going to kind of do what I think. But then they're looking around at all these bad places. And what do these bad places have as a ruler? What do you think? Boop, 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 boop. My drawings are awesome. They won't be on the test. Yeah, they see these kings and they're like, we need one of those. These judges are good. We need a king. That's what we need. And God's like, no, I'm God. I'll be your God. And that's good enough for you. And they're like, no, God, we really need a king. That would really help us. He's like, all right, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And it starts this crazy period of Israel's all together at first. So after that's just the way Joshua divided it. But they're all together at first. And then you just go through these kings, most of which are really bad and terrible. And so that historical narrative you're just reading, and you're like, oh, man, it's just really, you start Joshua, and it's depressing for a long while in your Bible. Probably for the rest of your Old Testament. There's nothing that's just really like, woohoo! I mean, you get some Avenger-like people in Judges. You get some Avenger-like people in the prophets that you're like, yeah, Jeremiah, you're awesome. Jonah, way to go. But, you know, Jonah totally ran away too. But there's all these kings, and most of them are bad. Then God says, all right, well, I'm going to raise up these men to speak for me. They're called prophets. So that comes later. But there's three primary kings that we remember. Who's the first king? Do you remember? Yeah. Anointed by who? Yeah. So Samuel cries out. I think Samuel, don't hold me to it. Samuel may have been like an unofficial king, prophet, priest, and king. He may have been all of them. But Saul was the first one. And you can kind of remember Saul
no heart. David, who's David, his son? Yep, whole heart. And then David had a son, Solomon. He had a halfsy heart.
Okay. Saul's just a bad dude, selfish. You see moments where you're like, oh, I think he's going to get it, you know? And then he's like, nah, time goes by, he gets mad. He's like, let's get rid of David. And so you see this crazy thing. And you see the story of David, who's like humble beginnings, shepherd boy, just learning how to do different things. He's musically gifted. He's got a lot of leadership. He's discerning and insightful towards God. He's like a strong Renaissance man almost, but has multiple chances. He gets anointed at 13, doesn't become king for a long time. He goes through different things with Saul, his dad, chasing him, trying to kill him. Put that into your own perspective. You think he had some family issues? You think David had some daddy wounds to work through? Okay? These characters are real. These people were real in the Old Testament, and they go through things that we still go through. So David has a whole heart, a man after God's heart, but you're like, Jared, tell me the whole Bathsheba thing. Yeah, nobody's perfect. When I say a whole heart, I don't mean perfection. A whole heart, when it talks about David being a man after God's own heart, that's why I say is there was just this devotion ultimately to him. We all have our issues and junk, and he was in a bad position at a bad time, should have been with his boys in war, was instead, as Brad says, peeping the sheep on top of his roof, looking down, some girl bathing. Like, hey, she looks nice, bring her to me. Terrible relationship, sends her husband to the front lines to get killed, takes the girl in to be married because she's already pregnant. You know, Nathan comes in, shares this story. David goes Hulk and's like, no, I'd kill that guy. And Nathan looks at him and goes, you're that man. And David weeps and breaks and knows he's going to lose his son, that one he got Bathsheba pregnant with. Loses that son, but the next guy, Solomon, comes up. And Solomon asked for one thing early on in his kingship. What was it? Boy, did he get it. And he got it. And he was one of the wisest men in history. A lot of your poetry is from Solomon. Your Proverbs, most of your Proverbs are from Solomon. Writing about, I've seen life. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. Just saying, hey, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I've seen life. There's nothing new under the sun. So you have Old Testament history, you have this poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, which is like a depressing emo record over and over and over and over. You have that kind of poetry, and then you have major prophets on the front side, minor prophets on the back side. All those things are writing and being happening in this time as there's, you know, the kings happen, so they get a king, it's great, Israel's unified. It's awesome. Even under David, it's unified. And it's like, great. Solomon, because of his half heart, who starts off good and finishes terribly, ends up costing his kingship and the kingdom. Because of his half heart, the kingdom's divided. And there becomes really two people. So sometimes you're reading your Bible, and you hear about Israel, 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 and then all of a sudden you read it, and it's about Israel and Judah. And you're like, what just happened? when it got divided because of his divided heart, Israel became the northern kingdom, Judah became the southern kingdom. So there's now two parts. It's as if Canada and the United States were always together, but at some point it became Canada and the United States. That's similar in its geography and your mindset. Now, all this is going on in this area over time, but is that all that's going on in the world? No. I mean, the world's kind of expanding, isn't it? You start to see back in this area, and I'm going to put the initials down because that's the order that they kind of rule and reign over here. The first one, I put an A. Can you think of any country in your history books that started with A, a ruling power that shows up in your Bible? Assyria. Assyria's grown up there, and as the VeggieTale people call them, the fish slappers, they were gnarly. Think of it this way. This will help you put into perspective. How many of you know what's going on with ISIS and that crazy stuff all over? Terrible things. How would you like, for me, let's say I was God. I know that's a little bit blasphemous, but say I see Eric, and I'm like, Eric, good news, my friend. I've got a message for you to take. I want you to go to northwestern Iraq right now and go preach the gospel to ISIS. What would you do?
drive back down to San Diego?
Yeah.
Well, if you were like Jonah, you would drive down to San Diego. You'd go the exact opposite way. That's the equivalent of the message God gave Jonah to go do. So we always punk Jonah. It's like, oh, you ran away, scaredy cat. Any of you ready to go do that message right now? Some of you are probably like, yeah. That's the equivalent. So have a little grace for Jonah as he runs away, because he's called to go to Assyria and send that message. So he's one of the prophets, the minor prophets that you see that do that. But Assyria is in power. And they, what they do when the kingdom split here, because of Solomon's half heart, they come in through the north, because that's your tradeway. You have big highways, one that's the coastal highway, the king's highway, this little highway. There's about four that come down. So Israel's strategic. It's literally in the center of the ancient world, because you had access to Egypt, you had access that way to Europe, and that way to the east, okay, through the Middle East, China, India, all that kind of stuff. So it was like a hub of trade, a hub of travel, a place where it was just a unique spot and could be defended with some of the mountains here, and then the mountains here. It's just like a place that's pretty prime. But Assyria comes in and just blows up this northern place called Israel. Just takes them and is like, blah. Kills people, spreads them out, so there's no more Israel at some point when Assyria comes in. Wipes them out. So there's just Judah. And now Judah's kind of battling against this. Behind them is Babylon. Okay, Iran, again, over in this area. Babylon raises up and a little guy, a guy named Xerxes. You ever seen that movie? Crazy, like, chains and stuff like that. That's the Xerxes in your Bible. Probably didn't look like that. It's an artistic expression. Babylon overtakes Assyria, so they work their army here, and then they do something with Judah. You know what they do with them? They scoop them up, and they take them all the way back. This is called your exile. But the people of God are in exile for 70 years. He takes them back over there. There's a few people who speak at this time. And a gal who plants herself as queen and becomes really good influence. Do you remember her name? Esther. So if you've ever read Esther, that's where it is. There's Ezekiel and Daniel, those crazy prophets that you read, that when you read them, you're like, I don't even know what that just said. Those guys show up during this time, and they're prophesying to what's going to happen. Now, Xerxes is in Persia, my bad. Persia's the next one. Babylon captures them. Persia takes over Babylon while some of these Israelites are in captivity. So Xerxes comes in and takes over that, but then he's going to allow some people to gain favor. And Zerubbabel's going to lead a return to come back and build the temple in the land. Ezra's going to bring the people. Remember Ezra 7:10? When he stands up and comes back and says, this is what we're going to do, study, practice, teach. They bring a podium, get the book out, and all that kind of stuff. That's happening as Persia comes back. But there's also this guy that becomes a friend of Xerxes, in a sense, earns his favor. His name's Nehemiah. And he says, I want to go back and build the walls. I need a letter from you. I need equipment. And Xerxes gives him all of it. Here's a letter so you can pass through all this land. Here's the materials. And he goes back and they begin to rebuild Jerusalem. And that's heading towards the end of your Old Testament. And there's some little things that kind of finish out with these minor prophets. But then you know what happens? It goes silent for this long. Okay? Let's see here if we can... we'll draw it back. So it goes quiet after these little prophets speak. Malachi is the last one. And you had Assyria, Babylon, Persia doing their world empire things. They've built back now for 400 years. In that time, while it was silent, the rabbinic traditions started filling in the gaps for God. So you had an X amount of number of laws became X hundred amount of number of laws, and they added all these little things in. So the religious people started filling in for God what he said, and their life became very systematic, very legalistic, very... You do these things. As those powers were growing and doing their thing, this last one, Persia, had a great big battle with a couple of big nations over this way. One of them was Greece, 300. And then Rome's eventually going to overtake them.
And what you see over those 400 years is Persia, Greece doing their thing. Rome actually takes over. Rome comes in, and Rome has established a culture here over the Israelites when we get to Matthew, which we'll start in a couple weeks. And I'm going to give you a little backstory on what this is like here in this land, because it's going to make Matthew go, oh, okay. Now, you wish you would have paid more attention to world history growing up, because all your Bible was happening along those things. And I go back and I go, why didn't anybody walk through me with this? Because I'm just learning about Pax Romana and this and that, remembering things, and Amenhotep and Beba Boop Bop, and it's like, it all goes together. And we need to have an education that has a biblical worldview. And so I say that. You don't have to remember all those movements right now. That's a basic thing you need to remember. But do you see the story a little bit of how God moved his people? Can you feel what he went through? And it's trying to give you a context here as you're going to start getting into Matthew and Genesis and just plowing through. You can come back to that and go, okay, I kind of see where he was. And it just gives you context. You read your Old Testament now and it doesn't seem as scary. In the moment, you know, there's genealogies and different things like that, I understand. But you see how it all fits together and what he's doing. That God was still long-suffering, patient, trying to wait for his people to fully follow him. And they had moments of brilliance, but most of the times it was flatline train wreck. Just not doing a great job. Questions on any of that? Terah. Sarah, Abraham, Lot, Terah. Yeah, T-E-R-A-H. And you'll see that in Genesis. You'll get through that and understand. Mikey will walk that out more. Sure.
Jerusalem
and
Israel?
Mm-hmm. It's in Judah. It would be in the southern kingdom. And it's kind of like, there's all these hills right here in this part. And it's kind of like a, you ever hear people, and you ever read in your Bible somewhere it says, and they were going up to Jerusalem? And you're like, well, he's coming from Galilee. And everything I learned in map class said, that's down. Right? Well, yeah, sure, he's leaving Galilee, but he hits these hills and has to go up to Jerusalem. So when people throw stuff like that, they say, your Bible's wrong. The writers didn't even know. It's not going up. They didn't have a map. They were ignorant. It's like, just go there and you understand what they were talking about. Yeah, but it would be in Judah, in the southern kingdom. Kind of the capital of it all. There's a mountain in Jerusalem. Now I've lost the name. Pete, you remember? Abraham takes in his journey through, Abraham takes a little boy by the name of Isaac up on top of this mountain and does what to him? And Isaac's like, what? That same mountain is the mountain David purchases on the threshing floor, that becomes where he sets up Solomon's temple, that becomes where they set the base of Herod's new temple, and to this day, that mountain is still what you see when you look at Google Earth. It's underneath the Temple Mount now, and there's a big gold dome. You see the gold dome on Google Earth right now? That's not a mosque. The crazy mosque is on the other end. That's just a religious shelter, and you peek through the door, and you can see on the floor a little mountaintop. Where Isaac was sacrificed, where David bought the first temple, where Solomon built his temple, where Herod expanded the Temple Mount, and the actual temple was that Jesus is going to be dealing with, and it's going to be the place where the new heaven, the new earth, and the new temple is built. Crazy. Crazy. So when you get to Abraham and Isaac, you're like, that's going to be the place of worship, where sacrifice takes place. God's plan all along. I mean, it's brilliant. You can't make this stuff up. We are not that creative to tie in over 4,000 years all this stuff. He's so good. And that's your map. Shifting gears to something way more religious, John Mayer. Okay? You'll see there in your packet, there's a song. Okay? I'm going to play it for you. And as we start shifting gears, does anybody have an extra handout? As I go through this and I'm missing things you need to fill in, Oh yeah. I'll just take this one. Yeah, we'll only get through this way. Make sure you fill this in. These things would be very important to know for your test. Do you get the subtle hints we've talked about in 2 days so far? Okay. When I say it would be good for you to know, it just means you want to make sure those blanks are filled in the appropriate way. So if you don't get one or you don't understand, ask questions. Hermeneutics, okay, Bible study, question.
Sorry, I didn't realize this was 2 pages, so when I was help passing them out, I was doing one.
Oh, okay. They should have 2. You should have 2, not just 1. Do we have a big stack?
Yeah, we put them on your desk.
I set them on the table.
We only probably need the first one. I don't know where they are.
I got 2 right here. Do you guys have 2?
It off to the first couple rows. He did it right.
He was good. Hillary was bad. Judge her. Raise your hand if you don't have 2 outlines. Raise your hand if you have extras that you can pass back to those people. You have extras?
Yeah.
Okay. Raise your hand if you need the second page. Make sure we all have what we need. The other packets should have had a paper clip on them, so you should be good to go. It's okay. We're flexing this class. There was 41, so some. So you need one? You need a.
I've got one.
You're good?
Yeah.
Everybody have a set. Okay. This is an extra one for whoever may not be here. Okay.
So make sure you're getting those things too. I'm going to play a song. We're going to walk through some things. The purpose of hermeneutics, there's really 2 things up front that you'll see there. And the first one is to know God's Word. So number 1 under purpose, hermeneutics, Bible study, if you want to call it that, to know God's Word. I want to know what it says and what it means for my life. And go that route. The second is to translate God's Word into mature living. To translate God's Word into mature living. Somebody have a Bible here this morning? Eric, why don't you find 1 Peter 2:2? And Hillary, find John 17:17 in your new NAS large print thin line Bible you bought for residency. Get some usage out of that sucker. You got it there, Eric?
1
Peter 2:2.
Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation.
Yeah, there's a growing sense to this, okay? That we're gonna come to faith in Jesus and we're not gonna know everything. And even today, you're hearing things in the story. You're going to be hearing stuff yesterday from Shay's overview. And as Mike starts walking through this, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are going to blow your mind. The planks on which the rest of your Bible was written, you're just going to be like, what? You're going to see the first gospel in the garden. You're going to find Jesus in Genesis chapter 3. I'll argue you'll find him in Genesis chapter 1. And you're going to see Jesus all through your scriptures. But it's a growing thing. Right? And it's a good thing. It should be overwhelmed. It's that fire hydrant we're talking about that you see all these things. But we grow up into something. What was it said at the end, Eric?
It said that you may grow up into salvation.
Grow up into salvation. Wait, Jared, I thought you talked about salvation being a one-time event. I do. But there's the sanctification side that when you become a new creation, in your heart, the basic disposition of who you are is changed forever and God gives you a new heart, that you begin to grow and look like Jesus. That's what sanctification means. It's a fancy seminary word we all throw around as pastors or whatever. Sanctification means this: Jesus on the inside, coming out, where you look and live and act and breathe like him. Because if we believe him to be the perfect spirit-filled Christian, if he was the example for us who never sinned, who always walked according to the Spirit, trusting God in all things, then we need to be like him and we're going to grow up like that. John 17:17. Truth. That's a battleground today. Okay? There are lots of, you ever gone and had a conversation with people like, oh, that what's true for you is good, but that's not what's true for me. Jacob, you ever wrestle with that in crew? Any college kids go, that's really good for you, but that's not what's true for me.
And then you're like, wait a second, how can two different truths coexist? What we found is being curmudgeons, angry, verse throwing, grumpy Christians does not help that. Does truth change? No. How we interject truth into a world that doubts matters. So we're not going to compromise. I'm not going to tell you anything in your Bible is not literally true or grammatically true or historically accurate. I would never change that. I don't. Liberal is a bad word. You'll hear me use and the other guys use. Perceived bad word. Liberal does not mean anything negative. It just means free. That I'm liberal with the jelly I put on my sandwich, right? So there's a lot of it. We hear the word liberal if you come from a conservative background or wherever you are, and you're like, what? That's just evil. I equate it with evil. No, it's not. It just means free. And what you're going to understand here as we start working through hermeneutics, if I have a more free interpretation of the Bible, I can just make it say a lot of things. Do you think I could flip my Bible and pick a verse and land on something that I could make a doctrine out of that's not true? Well, if you start looking at your Bible with more free thinking, you're going to have the ability to do that. And I would encourage you, that doesn't necessarily make people ignorant. In fact, seminary showed me this. There's really smart people who just have a different interpretation and a way of looking at their Bible. We're teaching you our conviction, what we see as the historical biblical conviction of interpreting Scripture or Bible study. Grammatical, literal, historical. That God supernaturally worked through the authors to pen these things, but he did so using their personalities, using words and grammar that existed. You learn anything about grammar in Hebrew, Eric, right now? You learning some letters that you've never heard before? That's primarily what the Old Testament was written in. Then you have some Aramaic and some Greek in your New Testament. But Greek has nuances. Greek has commands. Greek has verbs. Greek has all kinds of things and pronouns and different things. Like when we go back to elementary grammar school and we're like, the Bible was written with those things, and we really believe God meant what he said. And that when Matthew says this, or Mark says this, or John says this, or Paul says this, or Peter says this, that they mean what they say. Okay, so that grammatical, literal, historical, we'll get back to in a second. You look at the process there. The process has, and there's a varied amount to these things. I've put five down there. You could boil them down to three. That's okay. I've broken it up into five because I think there's some nuances that if you're looking to develop your own personal plan of study, that working through these five helps you not miss as many things if you just did three. Okay, the first one is observation. And the question it answers, what you'll need to fill in next to it, observation answers the question, what do you see? What do you see? Okay, and this, a lot of times we start talking about Bible study and hermeneutics and interpretation, and we get like hyper-educated, and we get really complex. What color is my shirt? Is it black? What color is my shirt?
Black.
Is it? Could someone say that guy with the red on his shirt? How about cream? Is it short sleeve or long sleeve? This is not tough questions, people. Sure. What color are my shorts? Do I have hair or not have hair? Very small amount shaved hair, right? What color are my eyes? Front row can see it, back row's like, I don't know. Guess what? You can make observations. You can do it. You can look at your Bible and make observations. We're going to start with something a little different and a little fun. Break out that John Mayer thing, and I'm going to play a song for you. And as you listen or see these words on that paper, I want you to make observations. Okay? Here we go. Maybe loud. I may have to turn it up.
Sarah.
Keep making observations. When it's done, have some time to read back through it. I know it's hard to do while you're listening to it. Okay, so it's going to finish, but keep making some observations and then we'll carry on. That's a new philosophy. That's a home. The two of us alive.
You may not agree with his music, but as a lyricist, pretty good artiste. What's this song about? Relationships. Share some of your observations. What'd you see in there?
Contentment.
What so? How so?
Like
or discontentment.
Do
you see the difference right there? Those are polar opposite words. Is it about contentment or is it about discontentment? Okay. Explain.
Just with the whole other kind of green and not needing another kind of green to know that that's what he wants. And I feel like in modern day, people like options. And in his lyrics, it seems like he doesn't necessarily want or need options.
What's green? Think we have a different interpretation right now? Is it about money? It's about green eyes of jealousy? Eyes? Is that what you said? Do you see the observations? You see how we could argue incessantly at Cup of Joy today about what this song's about? Jacob, you look like you have a good observation. What are some of the things you saw? What else? Some other people. And you'll find, until I learn your names, I'm going to call on the people I know. It's not an offense to anybody else, but the yearbook is not quite complete. But we'll have it. Give us a couple weeks. What else? How about that middle paragraph of the middle column? Nothing? All right, let's move on to something a little more fun here. Let's see. This is a guy named Caravaggio, and this is The Calling of Matthew. Okay, it's a famous painting. What do you see? Make some observations. Men talking, where are they? Outside? Do we have a different interpretation? It's autobiographical, okay? So he always paints himself into those things too. He's this guy. Which one's Matthew? Which one? Me? Or this guy down here counting his money? So this guy's counting his money. This guy's leaning in with goggles. He's pointing. Where's he pointing? Next to him? Himself? We got a difference of interpretation. Is Caravaggio pointing with authority or not? That guy over there. Right? Who's in front of him? What's he doing? Is he getting clarity? Wait, you mean Matthew? The tax collector. You know? I mean, can you see? Yeah, Janelle. Say it again. This guy?
Yeah.
Could be. You see this little thing right here? It's a halo. Okay. In those times, it was to identify Jesus.
Oh, okay.
So we know that to be Jesus. What are the clothes like? Yeah. I mean, this is not first century Israel, you know? So it's an interpretation during the Renaissance. So you see all those kinds of things.
Is there two guys on the red?
Yep. So you have the so-called Jesus back here, and then you have this guy leaning in, looking that way with his finger too. People leaning back, Cain. Maybe at a tavern, maybe getting a, it's a tax collector table. Okay.
Well, there's a look of disbelief, at least on the two faces sitting down.
Who would you say the guy is next to Jesus?
Did you say it was him?
Caravaggio? Yeah. Caravaggio's face is in Jesus, I think. I think, let me see which one he is. And maybe he might be the Matthew character. I'm not sure. I'll have to go back and look at the other ones. Do you notice a difference in clothes between the two guys on the right and the ones on the left? It's much more peasantry, isn't it? And there's their bare feet. You can't see it really well. Their bare feet. They have their white stockings and shoes on and stuff like that. Okay. Yeah. So let me do one more, and then we'll keep going. This is a good one. Okay. This is from a guy named Norman Rockwell. What's going on in the picture? What do you think the experience or event is?
Suitcase that has a little pendant on there that says State U. So it looks like he's going off to college.
Okay.
Is the guy on the left holding two hats?
He's holding a nicer one that probably fits with the suit. And his. There's a little more cowboy.
His dad sent his son off to college.
That's a big assumption from just looking at a painting. What makes you say that?
Me? Well, the guy looks like he's like works on cars, and the other guy looks like he has, you know, obviously a clean suit on. He's young and he's older, so it just looks like he looks tired looking to me. Like he just looks tired. I mean, from what I can see from here, if that's my assumption.
Wrinkled, scraggly beard, so, cigarette hanging out. What's the son feeling?
He's anxious.
Well, it's interesting to note the directions they're facing. The son's looking towards the train or the bus that's coming and looking forward in anticipation, and the father's looking back at where they've come from, and he's still holding the son's hat, holding on to that relationship.
Did you see how much color she added in based on her preconceived notions? I'm not telling you you're wrong. It's hard to know. But, you know, dad's looking back where he come from. That's very metaphorical, isn't it? Son's looking forward to what is, right? How about, what else do you see? What do you see on the left? A what? Yeah, what's on top of it? For what? What does that tell you?
It's dark.
Could be. There may be a chance the train comes at night. Or maybe they're... What are they sitting on?
Yeah, a car.
A car? Yeah, maybe a little pickup. So they have some means that can get him here to do that. What's in his pocket? A flask. Okay. Or a watch, maybe? Remember how a little small for a watch?
All right. Maybe the watch is taken inside.
Keys to his car, maybe? Okay. Do you see what you're doing by just looking at a piece of paper or a digital image here? What are you bringing into the conversation when I ask you, what do you see?
Preconceived ideas.
Do you think that's possible with Scripture? Based on what? You're right. So after you make observations, you have to move to what's next called interpretation. OK?
Okay, interpretation answers this question. Interpretation answers the question. Where's my mouse? There it is. What does it mean? When Jesus has five loaves and two fish, does he have five loaves and two fish? Or does he just have a small amount of food that somebody made a reference in number to? Okay, so it answers the question, what does it mean? Now, the three you could do, you see on your paper there, observation, interpretation. The third one I could do if we were just doing general categories is application. But I pulled out one thing from the interpretation cycle that I think's good, and then I added one at the end that I think is more motivating for what we do. Observation, by the way, is the most cheated time in anyone's Bible study. Tell me what it means. I want my caramel macchiato grande hot with an extra shot now. And I don't like to wait for it. I want it now. That's our society. So when we see the Bible, what does it mean? Somebody tell me. Pastor, what does it mean? Teacher, what does it mean? Prof, what does it mean? Dad, what does it mean? Observation needs to be your work, and they would say 50% of your Bible study time is in observation. Looking around. What? Why? Okay. But I've added correlation in as the next one. Correlation is what else does Scripture say about it? What else does Scripture say about it? We do not believe taking standalone verses to defend a cause is of primary benefit. There are times when quoting Scripture helps someone fight off temptation, be encouraged from one line. But I could take you to some pretty crazy places and pull out one verse and make you think the Bible says something very different than it does. So as you observe the text, what do you see? Okay, and as you, we'll get to some of the things within observation. I'm giving you the big overview and then we'll start breaking it down. You begin to go, okay, what does it mean? And you're going to have to find some tools to help out at times. Big boy study will get you down the road when you're looking at languages and how they fit together and what do words mean and what's the difference between an imperative and not. Why is a command in Scripture? Why do I need to know that it's a command? Well, it's because we're supposed to obey it rather than just something that's, what's the word? Spoken for dramatic, or it's used for dramatic effect. Any grammar people? I'm losing the word.
Hyperbole.
Hyperbole. When you say something for exaggeration, it's raining cats and dogs. Somebody from a foreign country could go, what? No, it's not. It's just raining heavy. That's what that means. And there's times in Scripture where there's hyperbole, that it's said for exaggeration for you to feel it, and it's not literal. It's like, oh, okay, you're just making a dramatic point. I get that. Correlation, say, what else does Scripture say about it? So what do words mean? We're going to do next week, I'm going to show you how to basically take a portion of James and make a sermon outline, how we would do it as pastors and teachers to let the text speak. But I can't do that. I can't take you to James and say, here's my sermon on James without understanding Peter. Because Peter, in fact, defines terms that James uses. Peter was one of the first disciples, was one of the apostles, and kind of rose the movement up. He's a big A apostle, but there's this guy named James that's left in charge of the Jerusalem church, who was Jesus's brother, by the way. And so when Peter defines things and James uses them, you have to understand that those same words in different places have the same meaning. And that when he talks about trials and what that means, that James is writing about the same thing because it's the same word. And so you start looking, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what we say a lot. That you can't just isolate a piece and go, well, that's just what it means for me. And I'll just say this. There are some things out there you have to be cautious of. Any of you have a devotional, Jesus Calling devotional? It's okay if you do. Okay, I'm not going to rebuke it now to make you feel terrible, but I am going to share something with you. That is a quintessential study that is very feeling-oriented. You read it and you can go, she's a gifted writer, and like, I can feel what she's feeling. And there are some things in there I've read that are true to Scripture. There are other things, though, that you just take in isolation, or even scarier, that she'll say, this is new revelation,
something that God's given me in addition to the scripture that we have, and so I want to share it to you. And it's at that point I start going, burn the book. And I get really nervous when people are quoting that more than they quote their Bible. Now, there's some of it that's great, but that's how it's going to work in our world, is that it's this subtle. Some things are going to line up, and you're going to go, that's so good. But then you read about she heard this thing from the Lord, which nobody else heard, but she did, and it's new truth for us to live by today. How does that make everybody else feel? Makes everybody else feel less than. I don't have direct access to God to get something like that. No, we don't need it. He's already given us everything we need. The canon of Scripture is closed. Genesis to Malachi, 66 books. 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. This is fun.
I do this every year. How many words in Old Testament? How many letters in Old? How many words letters in Testament? So Old Testament, 39 books. How many letters in New?
Three.
Sharp class. How many letters in Testament? 39 books? No, because God multiplied his church.
Boom! Go tweet that today. Residency is blowing my mind! We already have everything we need. We don't need anything in addition. You know, people can get so consumed in a experiential culture with finding something different that when you ask them, what does Malachi have to say about that? And they're like, Malahu? We need to dive into what he's already said. If Jesus himself said, don't you dare add or take away to what I've given you, we probably should listen to him. Shouldn't we? So let's just be people of the book. Shay did some of that bibliology yesterday. I don't have to redo those things. But correlation, when you're observing a passage, you say, what elsewhere in Scripture? We'll give you some tools to look through that. Application, okay, answers the question, how am I to think or live differently? How am I to think or live differently? And finally, another one I've added in, proclamation. I probably spelled it wrong. Once it's done a work in me, who needs to know and when? Okay, I'll repeat that. Proclamation answers a couple of questions. Once it's done a work in me, that means the passage you're studying, the passage you're meditating on, the passage you're interpreting, once it's done a work in me, who needs to know and when? And I put the last part in there is because we're notorious for daily devotional evangelizing. Everybody you meet every day, you know, well, I was reading in the scriptures today, and here's something for you, which is good. I want scripture to be a part of our thing. But just because you get fired up about an easy way to remember how many books are in the Bible doesn't mean that the person you're going to talk to needs to know that. It doesn't. How do you know when you're ready to share? Well, sometimes it just takes trial. If you end up through a lot of different filters not being sure why, share it anyway. That's okay if we're sharing biblical counsel for hearts, right? But sometimes we need to be walking in the Spirit to go, what does this person need and when? And are they asking for clarity? Are they asking for truth? Are they asking for what I think in their life? Are they just trying to share? And my job right now is probably the best thing to do is just to listen. Okay, so proclamation, who do I need to share it with? What did I put before that question? What's the first thing it says? Once it's done a work in me. Friends, you don't have anything to share with people unless it's done a work in you. It's not your job to fix people, to listen to the news every day and say, well, if they will just, and you're not doing any of it. I know that seems a little bit selfish, but primarily we're to let the gospel affect our life as Christians. We follow God. We're obedient to him. We're filled by his Spirit. He puts us on mission for other people, so then we go. But if I don't go with those things to other people, I can be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, says Paul. That I'm just adding noise to their life. You know the difference between when somebody believes in what they're saying and when they're just blowing smoke, right? So in your study, what you do for yourself, once it's done a work in you, does God bring to mind anybody that you might need to share it with that has similar experiences or question that you've been praying for? And when do I need to do that? We teach every week. We open up the Bible on that stage, on that pulpit. and we are deathly afraid of it because we need that passage to do something in us before it ever does anything in our people. If I'm just a running commentary up there, it's not preaching, it's not teaching, it's not useful. You guys heard Mikey last week, for those of you that come to the well. Did he believe in the crucifixion? It wasn't one that's probably going to get a million downloads, and all the Christian bloggers are going to have links to it and go, simply the best crucifixion message I've ever heard, right? It's not a Together for the Gospel National Conference message. But those who were here were moved, and you just said, that guy believes it. So much so, he texted me on Sunday after doing that twice. He did it on Wednesday and then twice on Sunday, and he's like, I'm sorry, I don't have it in me emotionally to do that two more times. Most of the texts, we can Iron Man it out and go 9-11, 5-7, and throw. But he is so wiped from that. I said, buddy, stay home. That's why we have video. And it was still powerful in the evenings. It was still moving in the evenings because of what he did. So proclamation. Once it's done a work in me, who needs to know and when? Okay? Let's get down to observation. I put in a box there on your handout. The remember, what question does observation answer? What do you see? Okay. First thing you need to do is read and reread. Read and reread. Too quickly, we pick up our pen. I'm notorious for this. I'm an achiever. I mean, my happy place would be to go right upstairs into our little study office, to get my second monitor up, to get Logos in one screen, Evernote in one screen, have my Bible out, have my pen, have a little piece of paper, and just start going. And as soon as I read, it's like, oh, that's nice. I didn't know that everybody didn't study their Bible and work outlines to teach. I thought that's what everybody did growing up. And my youth pastor was like, I think you might have a teaching gift. You don't know it, but let me help you. Come sit through this 101 class in youth group. I'm teaching your peers about 101, basics of faith. I want you to watch me, and then I want you to go teach our junior hires here at the end of the semester. I was like, what? I just thought that's what you do. When you read, of course, I'm going to make an outline and have teaching points and see an application. I thought everybody did that. Most people don't. And because of that's my bent and the gift that God's given me or Brad or Shay, does that make us better up here? No. My discipline now is I need to sit down, close this, put everything away, and I just need to put my Bible there and go, maybe some music, right, because I like music, and I just need to read and reread and reread. My brain starts going. It's like, ooh, I got to share and I got to do and we can do this and that could be on a shirt, you know, or whatever. I just need to read. And I need to start making observations. So after I read and read and read, now I move into the hard part. Remember, it needs to be 50% of your time where we get into observation. There's a will to this. There's a discipline to this. There's an exactness to this. There's persistence that needs to take place. I put in mugged there. Have you ever been reading your Bible and feel like you just got robbed? Like God just ripped something out of your back pocket and you're like, ooh, and it just sticks with you? When that happens, boy, that's a good indication from the Spirit. You just need to stay there. Like if you read something and go, whoa, then you just keep reading because you got to check off your everyday reading plan, fill in a little bubble so you feel good about yourself. Man, if the Holy Spirit moves and he mugs you in a sense, God's probably trying to say, what is that? Why? You know, okay, and I'm writing this different things out. A little note on subjectivity. Just listen to this. Observation is subjective in that it will vary from person to person. Think about the things we did on the screen here. The reason is not that the text lacks objectivity, nor that we will derive different valid meanings. Rather, observations are affected in large part by three things. How much we know coming into the passage. Did that show up in our pictures when we were talking about the art? What we think we knew about life and what was really going on behind it? How skilled we are in the procedure. Observation's a skill that's to be developed. That you work on our time, and part of our homework is going to be frustrating for some of you when you see the amount of things you have to do. And then how carefully we practice the skills, okay? These variables will result in differences in observations. The first condition is not a problem, meaning how much we know, because the matters that we don't understand through observation step will be addressed in subsequent steps. So if we don't know it, that's okay. We'll learn over time. The second condition, skill, is addressed through learning and the procedure and developing facility with it through use. The third condition is the question of investing time and making disciplined use of those skills we have. So we bring preconceived notions in, It's a discipline and skill that we got to use and refine over time to get better at. This is the hard part of waking up every day, putting out your Bible, read and reread, read and reread. And when you want to move to study, which is, I think, is different than devotional reading, I think there's this part where you just need to read and be with the Lord and let Him speak to you. It's very hard for me, who likes to teach classes and preach sermons and do that kind of stuff. I ordered a Bible because I'm so frustrated that I ordered a Bible that removed all the chapter titles, all the verses, and it's in one column. So it looks like a book. So it'll be Matthew, and it'll just be Matthew. I ordered it so I could just sit in the morning and go, I just need to read this. I don't need to break it down. You know, I just need to do this. And maybe the same. So devotional reading, different. But when we get to study, it's a discipline. Four things, four key elements here. And we've got about 10 minutes left. Hang in there. Hang in there. Terms. Okay, the first one is terms, four key elements. Terms are there any words, places, people that need further defining or identification? So if things come up, yeah, tools you're going to use are concordance that shows you where a word shows up throughout the Bible. Bible dictionaries or study Bibles are good. How many of you have a study Bible here with you? What are some of the ones we have? ESV study Bible, MacArthur, Ryrie maybe. Yeah, those are great. Just make sure you stay on the top half first, because most of us read a little bit and then go right down the bottom. What does Johnny Mac say? He's grumpy, frumpy, pyromaniac, I know. Okay, but I'll tell you this, his commentaries are going to outlive your grandchildren. They will, because the guy's faithful to the text and he just breaks it down. But he's not Jesus. Okay, you have the Spirit inside you. You can do Bible study and come to the same illuminating principles that John MacArthur has. He has a gift, and he's uber disciplined to the point of where it's almost gross. And it's been over time. His life work has been, I'm just going to work through the text. But if you think that, well, I'm not John MacArthur, you're thinking wrong. Because you've bought into American consumerism that thinks the better you are, the more value you have. And how did Jesus start the church? With who? Not the best of the best, people. Welcome to the club. Fishermen, tax collectors, pagans, guys that were rejected by the religious schools. That's who he used. So be encouraged that that same Holy Spirit lives in you. And when you open your Bible, he can speak to you. And he can mug you. And he can go, I'll help you understand it. And if not, you have this thing called the church and community and great resources today. There's no shortage of resources to go find out different things. Just don't depend on people or resources primarily. They're supplemental, okay? Second one, structure. Structure. And that's going to be broken down into two things. This is where you start realizing here at the Well, we have a grammatical, literal, historical interpretation of Scripture. Structure is broken down to grammatical and literary structure. Grammatical is subjects, verbs, predicates, modifiers, prepositional phrases, all those kinds of things. Literary structure is how it's written as a letter. Is there an introduction? Is there a prayer? What's the genre? Is this an epistle? Is this a gospel? Is this apocalyptic literature and Revelation? All which are different. Okay. Number three is literary form. That's I'll put all these on Dropbox, by the way. So if you're writing feverishly, make sure you fill in your blanks, but I'll put these up on Dropbox so you can have them to look back to. Literary form, so type, okay? Structure is how it's put together. Grammatical is individual breakdown of words. Literary form, narrative, prophecy, proverb, poetry, all that kind of stuff. And then four, atmosphere around it. Eric and I love talking about this. Okay, Eric's on my team. We talk about the Bible a lot. We talk about sermons a lot. And he and I are both wired in this way that we like to go, what were they thinking? What was that like for that person? How did he feel? What did it smell like with the two loaves, or five loaves and two fish? You know, what was it like in the boat? Was it creepy? Was it weird? Were there feet on Jesus while he was sleeping there? That's the atmospheric kinds. You have to be careful because most of it's conjecture. But I think when you allow yourself in that observation stage to just go, what was that really like? You start to see things differently. What was it like for Elijah to be on Carmel and the prophets of Baal across the way? What did that feel like as they're cutting themselves and crying out to their God, Baal, to do the thing? And Elijah's over there going, you know, punking them in a sense. So that atmosphere, that's number four. On your next part, page, 5.5 questions to ask. I'll tell you why I put 5.5, okay? Number one, who? So this is people. This is where you're writing down, who is it? Who's there? Is it Jesus and Nicodemus? Is there another person? So these basic questions, what? What's taking place? What's being asked? What is the descriptions around it? What's the color of the different things that you see? Who? What? Number two. Three, when? Does it say early in the morning? Does it say late at night he arose? Does it say in the middle of the day, at the sixth hour, the ninth hour? Those things all have indications to us. We went through the crucifixion this last week. At the sixth hour, this thing happened. At the ninth hour here, it just helped us go back when we understand Jewish time frames and we go, okay, so the crucifixion started about 9 in the morning and he died at 3. But at noon, this weird thing happened where darkness fell over the earth for 3 hours and then he died at 3 p.m. Those are all the things in your observations that can come out, interpretations. Like, okay, wow, those are things I need to write down. Who, what, when, where? Basic questions. Okay, where is it? Is it in Galilee? If it's happening in Galilee near Caesarea Philippi, it's very different than Jerusalem. If it's happening in Bethany, it's very different than Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast. So Paul over here doing things in Caesarea is very different than Jesus at Bethany, Jesus in Jerusalem, Jesus in Galilee. Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, which is like a tropical paradise in a pagan Roman culture. Where? Okay, now I know those things because of encyclopedias, dictionaries that have helped over time, but you start saying, where is this? Okay, and you got your map and your movements and you're starting to understand. Jesus was from this area. Nazareth over here, ministered mostly in Galilee. The Decapolis, as it's known, 10 cities kind of around the Sea of Galilee, so he's cruising across doing ministry at different times. Helps you understand what's going on. And the 5.5, how is the next one. Who, what, when, where, how? How did it happen? And then the 5.5, I'm going to put why. Because once you start answering the why, you're moving into interpretation and potentially even application. So I make it 5.5. At that point, you're usually just writing in your notes, why did he say that? You make an observation of a question. Jesus asks a question. That's your observation. Why? You know, why did he ask that? And that you got to be careful when you're making observations to hold on rabbit trails. Because if you're like me, you'll get into your observations and you'll be like, well, that's neat. I want to learn about that thing. And then I'll have 18 windows in my Logos open with all my resources. And I'll get back to the tip. Oh, that's fun. You know, and I'll start going down this and opening that and right-clicking this and all that stuff. And it's a mess at some point. I need to stay in that observation. I'm just, what am I seeing? Who's going on? Where, what, when, how, who? And I begin to ask the question, why? Okay? So those are the 5.5 questions to ask. Questions, thoughts? 7:29. We nailed it. Okay? Here's what we're going to do. You're going to take one of these on the way out. It's got a place for your name. It says print. I don't want your chicken scratch. Okay, I need to know who you are. Write it very nice. Print, so I know who you are. You have a passage, Colossians 2, 6 through 15, I've put right here. And over here, I have 30 spaces. I want 30 observations from 9 verses next week. I almost made it 50 to really push you. Yeah, it's got 30 spaces. 30 observations due next Tuesday. If you don't have it, don't come. If you forget it, it's as good as late. $5. Fair enough? I'll put these back by attendance. Let me pray very quickly. God, thanks for today. Amen.